Zechariah chapter 12, we're going to be considering the whole of the chapter, verses 1 through 14. If you'd follow along in your copy of the scripture. The burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a camp of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples, when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all the nations of the earth are gathered against it. In that day, says the Lord, I will strike every horse with confusion and its rider with madness. I will open my eyes on the house of Judah, and I will strike every horse of the people with blindness. The governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem are my strength, and the Lord of hosts their God. In that day I will make the governors of Judah like a firepan in the wood pile, like a fiery torch in the sheaves. They shall devour all the surrounding peoples on the right hand and on the left. But Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, Jerusalem. The Lord will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall not become greater than that of Judah. In that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. It shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me, whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning at Hadad Rimon in the plain of Megiddo. And the land shall mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of Shimei by itself, and their wives by themselves. All the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves. Thus far as a reading of the Word of God. Would you bow with me just for one more opportunity to pray? Our God and Father, we come now to your Word. And Lord, we place our trust in the Word and in your power, O God, to make the Word come to life in our hearts. O Spirit of the living God, would you come upon us? Would you work within us? Would you give us spiritual eyes to see? And, O Lord Jesus, would you declare yourself and manifest yourself unto us tonight? We are but poor and needy sinners. Would you feed us with your fullness, for we turn unfilled to thee again. We ask all this in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. As we take up this next oracle of the word of God to Zechariah the prophet, we're coming to the conclusion of the book in the last three chapters, and Christ continues to be the central focus. But there's a new theme also that is introduced in these last three chapters. It's a word that's used, or a phrase that's used 16 times in these chapters. It is, in that day, in that day. It is a phrase that's repeated throughout the section, and it's not primarily referring to a 24-hour period, but rather to speak of the activities that would commence with the first advent of the Lord Jesus Christ, his birth, his entry into the world. And it will span the time till consummation to his second advent. And this means that these three chapters in particular are not speaking of events that would take place in the days of Zechariah, but the events which would take place in the days of the gospel. Gospel days in our own days. And so I'd like to just give you a brief overview of the rest of the book, as we're only going to look at this tonight and two more times. In chapter 12, verses 1 through 9, we have described the Lord's protection of his people. And then in verses 10 through 14 of the same chapter is described this inward cleansing and renewal which flows from the merits of Christ. In chapter 13, verses 1 through 6, we see that the effect of this cleansing is the purging of the people of God from false worship. And then we see at the rest of chapter 13, verses 7 through 9, that this all has taken place because a shepherd has been stricken on their behalf. But this also means that this age which spans the coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ will be an age in which the sheep are scattered, in which they are persecuted, in which they experience suffering in the present age. But then chapter 14 comes to us and brings us an image, a depiction of the chief shepherd appearing, bringing in final judgment upon the wicked and bringing his saints into eternal rest. Well, we're only focusing on chapter 12 tonight, and we're going to do so under two headings. First, indestructible might and indescribable mercy. Indestructible might, and secondly, indescribable mercy. Indestructible might. Notice with me again in verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, who lays the foundation of the earth and forms the spirit of man within him. The message of the word of God comes to them first by reminding them of who the Lord is, who Jehovah is, as the creator God, as the maker of all things visible and invisible, who created the heavens and the earth, who stretched out the sky, who hung the stars in the heavens, who laid the foundation of the earth, who ordained limits and boundaries to the sea. He is the master architect. He is the master builder of the whole created universe. And we see in its beauty, in its complexity, in its detail and diversity, we see the wisdom and power of God displayed and manifested. This is what the psalmist speaks of in Psalm 19, verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. Or the apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1, verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things which are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. The whole creation, as Calvin would say, is a theater for God's glory. It pours forth speech. The creation's speech speaks in the day and in the night, telling of his power, telling of his infinite knowledge and wisdom. He is the creator of the world, and he is the maker of man. We read, who forms the spirit of man within him. This is, man was not an animate and living being until God breathed into him the breath of life. Genesis 2, 7. And the Lord God formed the man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Man is not the consequence of evolutionary processes. Man is not a highly developed and evolved animal. He was not a living being. He was not a nefesh haya in the Hebrew text until God breathed into him the breath of life. And then he became a living creature, a living being. Man is an immediately created creature of God, made in his very likeness and in his image. And what follows from this is the fact that then men are accountable to God. Men are accountable to God as their maker. They're accountable to him for the deeds performed in the body. And when man dies, his soul will return to God, either into his presence of eternal blessedness or into the presence of God's condemning justice. Ecclesiastes 12:7, and the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. or the writer to the Hebrews in Hebrews 9:27, and it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. And we see that God holds the nations accountable for their deeds done against his people. He holds them accountable for the persecutions against his beloved church. And that's what we find in verses 2 through 9, is the omnipotent God, the Creator, who displays his might and power in the creation. It is he who holds men accountable. It is he who is the shield and defender of his people. It is he who rouses himself in judgment and wrath against his foes and enemies. And that's what we see here in verses 2 through 9. Verses 2 through 3, we read, "Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem." This is not the siege that we read of in chapter 11. Because the siege which happens against Jerusalem in chapter 11 leaves Jerusalem devastated. But here, the siege which takes place against them, they will be preserved from by the might and power of God. He will be their protector. He will be their shield and defender. They will not be able to overcome the church, though all the enemies of God would join themselves against the people of God. "And it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all the peoples." We see that God makes the church to be a cup of drunkenness and a very heavy stone. This is a way of speaking about the fact that though the enemies of God would surmount all their might and strength and power against the church, yet she will not prevail. They will not prevail. The wicked will not prevail against God's people. They will rather reel and they'll quake like a man in a drunken stupor, staggering without his wits and his strength. And those who try to lift the stone of the church, to cast her aside, oh no, don't we see this in our own day? Don't you see this around the world, but even in our own country? Move the church aside, cast her aside. She was useful in former days when she was doing social work, but we have social programs for the work that the church once did. The church is not necessary. Let's lift her up like a stone and cast her aside. But the stone, which is the church, will be a very heavy stone. And those who seek to lift her up and to cast her aside will themselves be crushed underneath her weight. They themselves will be cut to pieces by the stone that is laid upon the foundation, who is Christ Jesus. T.V. Moore comments on this passage, this Reformed Bible commentator. He says that the church's motto is this: "He that assails me does it at his own peril." He that assails me does it at his own peril. I know that some of you are familiar with the stories in Fox's Book of Martyrs. And we've begun to read it as a family together, and I would encourage you as families to read Fox's Book of Martyrs together with your children, that they might see, that they might have recounted to them the ways in which men have tried again and again to snuff out the life of the church, to abuse the saints, to treat them with incredible cruelty so that they might put an end to the work of God. And though they were tortured, beheaded, cast upon the horns of bulls, cut to pieces by gladiators, torn to pieces by beasts, yet the church grew. The gospel flourished. And you are here because of the faithful saints that had gone before you. You are here because of the promise of Christ that the gates of hell would not prevail against his church. He that assails me does it at his own peril. Didn't you see that earlier today? As Reverend Murtha was opening up the Word of God to us? And we see that though the Egyptians and Pharaoh, in all their hardiness, in all their trust in their military might, in all the strength of the flesh, and in the war horse and chariot, yet the Lord struck a devastating blow to their pride and arrogance and put an end to the ministers of wickedness. We see this with greater clarity in verse 4. In that day, says the Lord, I will strike every horse with confusion and its rider with madness. I will open my eyes on the house of Judah and will strike every horse with of the peoples with blindness. This is the language of the covenant curses of Deuteronomy 28:28. The Lord will strike you with madness and blindness and confusion of heart. This is what God had promised to Israel if she was disobedient. This covenant curse of blindness and madness and confusion would fall upon her. But now the curses don't fall upon the church. It falls upon the world that persecutes the church. That is to say, Zechariah is saying to us, to persecute the church of God is to call down curse upon yourself. This is why that wonderful minister in China two years almost ago, who is preaching against the one who exalts himself in the government and calls himself as is to be revered as if he was a god, and preaching against him and speaking out and saying that Christ would judge him for persecuting the church. This is why he could do it with great confidence, knowing he was going to be thrown in prison. The pastor of the Latter-day Rain Church, who we ought not to forget. He could do it with such conviction because he believed the word of God. Oh, how we need to believe the word of God. I remember talking to Pastor Murtha about the Puritans. And he said to me, they really believed it. It's like it's a different religion, he said. They really believed it. They really believed the Bible. Yes, yes. And oh, that we would really believe it. We would be transformed. We would be renewed. We would be the church as Christ would have us to be the church. We would be mighty and strong, not in the flesh, but in the spirit. And the Lord promises he will put his curse upon the enemies of the church. What do we have to fear, Church of God? Why are some of us driven to despair when you turn on the news? There is absolutely nothing to fear. There is no reason for fear. No reason for despair. Pastor Fred was just saying this to us recently in an elder and deacon meeting. Why we recount these things to one another in a way that leads to despair? What do we have to fear? We have the Word of God. We have the Son of God on our side. The man of God's own choosing, who with one little word shall fell him. And though the curse be on the world that hates the bride of Christ, his eye is upon his church. His eye is upon his people. His watchful eye, his doting and careful eye, his fatherly eye, which is not to just say that he's aware of what's going on, but that he is able to supply all our needs in the time in which we live and in the circumstances in which we find ourselves. In his zealous defense of his covenant people, he will make us aware of his kingly presence. The church will be aware, she'll be conscious of the fact that the Lord is her protector. Just like it was in the days of Moses. Just like it was in the days of Esther. Just like it was in the days of Daniel. Just like it was in Acts chapter 4. The church aware that the hand of God is upon her to protect her, to keep her, to preserve her. that he is present with her. Verse 5, and the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem are my strength and the Lord of hosts their God. Now the ESV translates a little better to help us get the sense of what this is saying. It's better rendered in this way. The inhabitants of Jerusalem have their strength through the Lord of hosts, their God. That is to say, they're conscious and aware that their strength is not in themselves, but it's in Jehovah. When the church is in a state of spiritual health and experiences triumph over her enemies, she knows that she is kept by grace and by the power of God. She doesn't look to eminent men. She doesn't look to even eminent ministers and servants to defend the church. She looks to Jehovah. She looks to Jesus. She sees that her strength is in him. She knows that Jesus is exalted. Ephesians chapter 1. Exalted and lifted up high above all dominions and powers and thrones and names which are named. And that he governs all things for the good of the church. Well, this same reality is then further described to us in verses 6 through 9. She's going to not just be a heavy weight that can't be lifted. She's not just going to be a cup of drunkenness to the enemies of God. She's also going to be a fire pan and a fiery torch to burn up her enemies as wood and brush empowered by Almighty God. And the weakest, the most feeble among them in those days will be as strong as David, a mighty warrior. They will be as the angel of the Lord. They will have the strength of God on their side. That mighty angel of the Lord who slew almost 200,000 Assyrians in one night. What is too hard for the Lord? Well, the Lord delivers her in order to preserve her glory and her beauty. What a thought. He has an eye to protect her, to preserve her in every age in order that her glory and beauty may shine. Because it's not an inherent glory and beauty, but a beauty bestowed upon the church. A glory that is his own glory bestowed upon her. It is his own honor and his own name that is at stake. And you can trust that the Lord will never allow violence to be done to his honor and to his name. Verse 9 then describes this day of final judgment. I think verse 9 is referring to that last and final day. He'll destroy the enemies. And the language that's used is he'll pursue them. Those who pursued after the church to do her violence will find that Jehovah is in pursuit of them to tear down the strongholds. And oh, what a terrible thought of judgment and terror it is, isn't it? That you, if you are outside of Christ, are at enmity with God, the omnipresent God, the God who sees all things and knows all things, the one from whom you cannot hide. Though you call down rocks and hills and caves to enclose you, to hide you, there will be no hiding place in the day of judgment. All will be bare and exposed. And not only do we get this oracle of comfort for the people of God that we need not fear, that the church will be preserved and protected from the time of the coming of Christ till the consummation. But secondly, we receive the promise of the Spirit of grace and of mercy. And here we now move to the second point in our message, the indescribable mercy. We see this in verse 10. And I will pour out on the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and compassion. And they shall look upon me because they have mocked me. And they shall make lamentation for him as for a beloved friend. And they shall grieve intensely for a firstborn. Here we see that the God who is the maker and creator of man is also the mighty Savior and Redeemer of man. That the Spirit who breathed life into man at the beginning is now the Spirit who comes down to bring souls into conversion through faith and repentance. It is the quickening Spirit as we confess the Lord and giver of life. The spirit of grace and supplication poured out forth from heaven, overflowing upon the elect of God, the inhabitants of Jerusalem in the house of David. She is called here, or the spirit rather is called here, the spirit of grace and supplication. The Holy Spirit is a spirit of grace because he does all things by grace. He does all of his work in us because of grace. It is all a gracious work that he does, not on the basis of our own merits, not on the basis of anything good within us. No, actually, when the Holy Spirit comes and he looks in, he sees an unfit place to dwell, an unfit habitation, unsuitable because it's defiled and corrupted and polluted, and he is a Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit comes as poured out from heaven, and he does his renovative work. He does renovation in the building. He renovates it. He cleans it. He turns the water back on. He turns the waters of life, the life of God within the soul. He turns the lights back on that were once off. They were once in darkness. Now the light shines in this dwelling place. He renews our nature. He cleanses it from our moral filth. He infuses the soul with the life of God and furnishes it with every grace, chiefly the grace of faith. And the Holy Spirit not only comes and he does this renovative work so that he may have a fit place to dwell, but he is also the spirit of supplication, the spirit of pleading, the spirit of seeking God's mercy. We are given the Holy Spirit to help us to pray in our weakness when we don't know what to pray. He furnishes our minds with the things that we are to say. He disposes our soul and corrects our frame, puts us in tune that we might speak to the Lord in freedom. And we know the work of the Spirit in a man when he is moved to pray, as our brother bore witness this morning in the CE hour as he was testifying of his conversion. How did he know that the work of the Spirit was going on in his life? He began to love to speak to God in prayer. And there's where you see there's life in a soul when a man delights to pray. Oh, that we would be a praying church. This is why it's so important that we gather this Lord's Day evening to pray. Where there is much of the Holy Spirit, there will be a great outpouring of prayer. Not only in a corporate setting, but in our individual Christian life. Where there is much of the Holy Spirit, there is much of the breath of the life of God within that soul, and that breath of life issues forth in prayer. But chiefly we see that the Spirit is poured out as the Spirit of grace and supplication in order that we might see. Then they shall look on me whom they pierced. The Spirit is given in order that they might look, that they might see, that they might perceive with spiritual eyes. Here we see that there is this close connection between the working of the Holy Spirit and the gift of faith. Faith as the gift of God through the working of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of grace being poured out, who puts within us a heart to believe and to pray, to look, to exercise faith. That's what this looking is. It is the look of faith. This is what Jesus spoke of when he said that Moses was lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that all the people who were bitten by serpents might look to the brazen serpent and be healed. So also every sin-bitten sinner who looks to Jesus Christ by faith experiences the healing power of God in the soul. The Spirit teaches us to believe, to look, to see. And looking is not a hard thing. Looking is an easy thing. C.H. Spurgeon said, "A man never went to college to learn how to look. It's an easy thing. Just a look." With a look to Christ, men are healed, restored, forgiven. The Spirit's activity is chiefly to glorify Christ. That's what we see. The Spirit's activity is chiefly to glorify Christ. He doesn't come to glorify himself, but he honors Christ. There are some places, some Christian assemblies that want to speak of the Spirit in a way that glorifies the Spirit, that focuses on the Spirit to the exclusion of Christ. Focus on the Spirit. But this is not why the Spirit was given. The Spirit was given in order that we might look to Christ. Where there is much faith in Christ, there is much of the Holy Spirit. He's given to bear witness to Christ, the Spirit of truth. He will glorify me, Jesus says. John chapter 16. And here again we see this in 2 Corinthians 3, 15 through 18. "But even to this day when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart." A veil lies over the heart. The eyes of the heart, the eyes of the soul cannot look, cannot see. There's a veil there. "Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all with unveiled face, beholding, seeing, looking, as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are being transformed in the same image from glory to glory. And we're told that the glory of God shines in the face of Jesus Christ. The Spirit unveils the eyes and grants us faith to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus." How does the Spirit cause us to see Jesus? He does not cause us to see Jesus as judge. He does not cause us to see Jesus as moral teacher. He does not cause us to see Jesus as good example. He directs our eyes to Jesus as pierced and crucified. The Spirit teaches us to see Christ crucified, to see him in his agony and his suffering and in his dying, to see him as scourged and bruised and bloodied, to see him as rejected and despised and forsaken. We see this one who suffers such a cruel death as none other than the Son of God. We see the dignity of his person by faith. We come to see the dignity of his person. That the one who is on the cross is none other than God himself. "They will look on me," Jehovah says, "and they shall mourn for him." The first person singular pronoun turns into a third singular pronoun. Because the one who is He is the one who is me. It is the Son of God who is on that cross in flesh. And we see Him not only as the King of glory and the Prince of heaven and possessor of the courts of glory, but we also see Him as sinless man. Righteous, spotless lamb was He, without taint of sin or defilement or darkness, holy, innocent, harmless, and blameless, in whose mouth was no deceit. He was pure in every way. And it is He that the Spirit causes us to see on the cross as pierced and crucified. But what is the cause? What is the cause of His blessed body being lanced? What's the cause of this piercing? What's the cause of this wounding? We read, "They will look on me whom they pierced." They will look on me whom they pierced. The Spirit does not just simply cause us to see Christ crucified, but we see Christ crucified for me. And we see Christ crucified not simply for me, but Christ crucified by me. We see that it was my sin which pierced His blessed hands. It was my sin which pierced His blessed feet. It was my pride that strove through His side. It was my lust, my covetousness. It was my greed, my lies, my theft, my love of pleasure, my love of self, my countless evils that pierced Him. As Isaac Watts says, "Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die, would He devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Was it for crimes that I had done, He groaned upon the tree? Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. Well might the sun in darkness hide, and shut His glories in, when Christ, the mighty Maker, died for man, the creature's sin." And this was fulfilled in history. In history. When the Roman soldier in John chapter 19 takes up the lance, takes up the spear, and pierces the side of Jesus. And from His side flowed blood and water. Life-giving, guilt-ridding blood and water. It is the mercy of God in Christ which melts the sinner's heart and leads him on to true repentance. That's what we see in verse 11 and 12. "In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning at Hadad-Rimon in the plain of Megiddo. And the land shall mourn every family by itself." This reference to the plains of Megiddo is a reference back to the death of Josiah. He was that blessed young child king who was raised up at 8 years old, who was cut down in his youth. And Jesus is the fulfillment of that type of Josiah, that blessed child king who was cut down in the days of his youth. And those who look upon Him and see that their sins have pierced Him will mourn for Him as in the days. Of King Josiah. And we see that this mourning is takes place on an individual level. Verses 13 through 14 describe that the mourning takes place by family, and then even by individuals. They separate themselves. What is Zechariah teaching us? But that when the spirit of grace and supplication is poured out, even in a room full of believers, God has individual dealings with individual Christians, with individual persons. True religion is personal in nature. And you yourself, as you sit here tonight, must have dealings with God. You must have dealings with the Lord who was pierced and who was crucified. Better to be pierced with the arrow of sorrow for sin now than to be pierced with the arrow of God's judgment hereafter. But how do you view him? How do you view him tonight? How do you view your sin in light of him? Don't ever, ever view your sin apart from Christ. Don't ever look upon your sin apart from Christ. This will lead to sorrow and despair. But this is a worldly despair. A sorrow which does not bring forth life, but only death. This is a worldly kind of sorrow. Men in the world can sorrow for sin, but only because of the consequences of sin. They do not mourn for the one who their sin pierced. They do not mourn for the one who they pierce by their sin because they've come to love him. You see, this is why it pierces us. This is why there's an outpouring of mourning. Because the one who was pierced for my sin is the one who my soul loves. And it leads to such great sorrow. The realization that it was not sin generically or somebody else's sin, but it was my sin that killed Jesus Christ, that caused his grief and agony and pain. And not the least, his physical suffering, but the agony of soul that he felt upon the cross, experiencing the judgment and punishment of God for our sin. And when we come to view it as such, we ourselves become pierced for the one who is pierced, for the one whom we pierce. We are never to view our sin apart from Christ, but always to view our sin as punished in Christ. To view our sins as they have been punished in the perfect sacrifice of Christ. So although my heart breaks and is pierced because my sins pierce my blessed Savior, I also have this great assurance that because it was my sins that pierced the Savior, I know that my sins are forgiven. Do you see? There's this interconnection between these realities. One cannot have their sins forgiven until they see their sin as piercing Christ. Until they see and view themselves and their sin as the things which killed the Lord Jesus, that pierced the Savior, that for me he died, until you see yourself as the one who pierced him, you cannot see yourself as the one for whom he was pierced. There is this great paradox in these things. That the thing which it causes my mourning, my sorrow, and my sadness is the very thing which causes my joy and gladness. That though I pierced him, he died for me. This is why the Apostle Paul would say, he was crucified for me. He saw his sins as nailing that blessed Savior to the tree, but it was in seeing him as such that he saw himself as being released from the guilt of sin and the punishment of sin, because he saw his sin punished in the pierced Christ. Oh, dear brother, dear sister, dear friend, look to the pierced Christ. Don't take your eyes off of the pierced Christ. Don't look to your sin. Look to your sin as pierced in Christ. Every time you turn away from the pierced Christ, from the crucified one, and you go back in your mind to your sin as it is apart from him, you'll only lead yourself into greater misery and sorrow. Only look at your sins in the pierced one. And until you see your sin as piercing Christ, you will never be relieved from that deep, deep weight of guilt and sin that you bear. Oh, dear friend, don't put the message of the gospel off. Don't turn your eyes away from the pierced Christ. Don't close your eyes. Don't harden your heart against the Christ who was pierced for your sin and transgression. We often forfeit so much spiritual blessing and comfort because we are so foolish. So foolish, so foolhardy to turn away our eyes from Christ crucified. This is why Paul went into Corinth and said, I don't want to know anything else among you. I'm not going to preach anything else to you but Christ crucified. All you have to do tonight is look. Just look. It is not great faith that unites us to Christ, just faith, just a look. Remember, dear saint, this is another problem we find ourselves in. Don't trust in your faith. Don't trust in your faith. Don't put your faith in feelings, and don't put your faith in faith. Faith was not born in Bethlehem for you. Faith, Horatius Bonar said, did not die on Golgotha for you. Faith did not bear your sin away in his own body on the tree. Don't trust in faith. Trust in Christ. We are not justified by faith. We are justified by Christ, who we receive by faith. Let's pray. Our God and Father in heaven, we are thankful for this hour and this time to be together. Lord, I do pray and ask your forgiveness for speaking so coldly, for speaking so lifelessly of such a precious truth as the gospel of a pierced Christ. Oh, dear God, cause every eye to be open this night to a pierced Christ. Cause every child to have dealings with God this very night, that they would not rest and sleep till they see the pierced Christ. Oh, Father in heaven, deal mercifully with us as weak and as sinful as we are. be gracious to us for Jesus' sake. In his name we pray. Amen.